You turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2. If you look in the bulletin, the title tells you this is part 2, which is to say that it's building on things that we said last week, though if you weren't here last week, I think you can still find that you can just jump right in where we are. But I will say that last week, we sort of started our reflections on this passage with me talking about the climactic moment in a reality TV show, Property Brothers. It's the time where the family that's bought a house that they didn't really like on the faith that the two guys could turn it into something better. And they come into the house that's been renovated with walls torn down, floors ripped up, cabinets replaced, fireplaces rebuilt, and they walk in and they begin to tear up and jaws drop. They can't believe that the house has become really their dream. What they had in mind, it's become. And then the director will overlay the camera angle with what the house looked like when they first walked in so you can see the before, and then it will return to what they could see now, the after. And you join them in their, thrill and exhilaration. It is awesome to see. Beautiful. Ephesians 2 is kind of like that. It is the falling apart house met with decay that we are before Christ. And then when the grace of God enters into our life, we get to see what kind of outcome, what kind of renovation that causes in us. That's what happens in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Before I read it for us, would you join me one last time in prayer? Our God in heaven, would you bless the time we spend in your word? Would you make it effective for our salvation? Cause your spirit to come and work in us and cause us to receive this as truth, and not just truth, but truth that we want to apply and hold on to and meditate on and make part of us. Apply your word to us for us to be changed eternally. Renew our minds in Christ that we might find ourselves glad of his salvation, full of thanksgiving and willing obedience through faith and repentance. Father, bless your church, bless your people, and make your name known to us and great in front of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's word. It's completely true and utterly trustworthy. There's a powerful and emotional scene in the 1989 movie The Abyss. Bud Brigman, he runs the crew under in a deep sea underwater drilling rig. His wife, with whom he has a, let's call it a complex relationship, she has come down to the rig because she designed it and is there for a special event. And the two of them, for reasons the plot makes clear, are out in one of their small sub, big enough for just a couple of people, doing some work outside the rig, but their sub's become disabled, and it's taking on water. Ice cold, deep water. And they're looking for a way to stop the leak. When they can't find it, they only have one scuba apparatus. And they know they can't both make it. So they decide that the water's cold and people can be revived in cold water after they've drowned, even for some length of time. They're going to let her drown. He'll swim her back to the rig where they've got first aid equipment with the hope they can revive her. The next scene is he's getting close. He's radioing back to the crew, get out the equipment. So they're ready. He brings her up to the surface in this rig where they can put her on a platform, and they immediately begin to work. They try to draw the water out of her lungs. They begin to pump air with the little thing that they squeeze the bulb. I don't know what you call it, but it goes into the lungs. And they get the air in there, and they start doing chest compressions to force the heart to move blood, to go by the lungs and to capture the oxygen, to take to the parts of the body that have been starved for oxygen. And they try. And then they take the defib machine and they shock her. And the time goes on. Nothing's happening. No heartbeat. No breath. No life. One by one, the crew begins to say it's pointless. And they begin to give up. Finally, only Bud is still there trying to get his wife to live. And they stop him. And they say she's gone. In a moment of silence and disappointment and grief, then he screams no, and he's determined to fight. So he keeps doing CPR all by himself while they watch in just sorrow. And he screams commands at his lifeless wife, breathe. You're a fighter. Fight. You've never given up before. You must breathe. Commands that she does not obey. He demands her live. These are good commands, but she will not obey. He slaps her across the face. Now her command, his work and his commands are bordering on abuse, and she does not respond. Right, then the magic of movies. She coughs. She comes conscious. There's great joy, and it's a great scene. And now you don't even have to watch the movie. All his yelling, all his commands, they were the right things to do. Breathe, fight, stay alive, come back. It's all right. She couldn't do any of them. She didn't have the power to do it at all. Something like that happens when Christians want the person who's outside of Christ to behave according to God's commands. All the commanding, all the pointing, all the education, all the discipline, it can just border on abuse. It can't do anything because the problem is that we are dead in sin. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are followers, okay? What Jesus called his disciples were followers. They followed Jesus. That was the goal. We as Christians say we follow Christ, but outside of Christ, it says we follow the course of the world that's opposed to God. We follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work in the sons of disobedience that's opposed to God. We follow Satan. He's our discipler, and we are captive to our sinful condition. Now, here's where that comes into real life matters. Consider a parent wanting to raise their children. It is possible through discipline and rigor and strictness and government of the influences on a child to gain a child who has a high degree of success academically, morally. But it means that if those things were the only thing we focused on, and though they are important parts of raising children, if that was the only thing we had, it has no value in bringing a child to saving faith. We can produce morally upright, academically achieving, well-adjusted enemies of God. Paul when he says, we all were dead in our transgressions. Just like the rest of the world, he's lumping himself in there. And Paul says in Philippians, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and when it came to the law, I was blameless. It is possible for us to try to reform the society around us with good counsel to produce a more just society, and there's a nobility in that cause. But if we can create a happier society just by the rules and education and good counsel, it will only become a happier society in its opposition to God. What Paul tells us, because of our sinful condition, is that the only thing that can really help us is the Spirit of God coming to us and making us alive. And for a parent to believe that means that we're going to have something that's different about the way we shape our children. Yes, we will teach them good behavior. Yes, we will call them to perform and do things that are necessary. But we will fill our conversation with our children and with the world with confident, humble, gracious words. We will practice kindness and service. Because we will do that even with our opponents and our enemies, because that is what we see Jesus doing. That is the way we see God saying. His word will go out. His gospel will take root. It is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. We will practice the ways of God because we know that we cannot on our own manipulate life. So we put ourselves in the way God says to live, to raise children, to practice life in the world, all the while pointing to something more significant than good behavior, right practices. More significant. A parent will want their child not to just say, obey God, but to think even more important than my obedience is that I am loved by God. He has brought me to life. That was the bigger thing. That is what we communicate to the world. That there is a God who brings the dead to life. And it is more important than what we say or do. This passage shows us what God does to the people dead in sin. He gives us His heart. He gives more than we expect. And He gives us what He requires. God gives from His heart. Look at verse 4. After we have talked about our terrible, helpless, and hopeless condition, like Lindsey Brigman in the abyss, we're on the platform. There's no breath. There's no heartbeat. There's no life. There's no ability to obey the commands. All the commands, all the good counsel, all around us, and we are not able to do it. In verse 4. But God. But God comes and intervenes. To get that how great this but God is, I want you to listen to a couple of other passages that say something slightly different than this. Listen to Psalm 45. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. The psalmist sees this person who is beautiful and gracious and wonderful in all his ways. And because of that, therefore, God blesses him. Later in the same chapter, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Because this man who was admirable in all his ways, because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore, God responds to that perfect man. Hear it in the New Testament in Philippians. Being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. When we look at Jesus, you get this language of a man who was perfect and satisfying to God in every way. Therefore, God honors and lifts up and blesses and anoints him. But we're dead in sin. We are opposed to God. What would therefore God look like for us? From Romans 1, claiming to be wise, we became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring their bodies among themselves. If God responds, therefore, God, we are dead in sins, therefore God gave us a just wrath. He gave us over to our sins. He gave us away. But when Paul writes, he doesn't say, you're dead in sins, therefore God. He says, you're dead in sins, but God. God intervenes in the hopeless and helpless situation. If he acted according to our condition, we are condemned. But he doesn't. He acts against our condition. And Paul tells you why. But God, being rich in mercy, not acting rich in mercy, it's who he is. God is, by nature, rich in mercy. Now think about that word rich. When we talk about someone who is rich, we think about someone who has more than they need to spend. God is rich in mercy. He has more than he can spend. His mercy is enough for you. It's overflowing. He has the mercy that our sin, our guilt, and our shame demand. This is an illustration I've heard from a couple of different pastors. It was a man who was a Scottish Presbyterian, and he had the presbytery, the group of pastors and elders from his area, to his house for a presbytery meeting. And they were there, they had conducted their work, and they were beginning to trickle out the door, and only one man was still there. And this man who had hosted was pretty eager to have the house back to himself, and he was ready for his last guest to leave. And as they were walking to the door, the man said, what gracious word would you have for an old sinner like me? Well, this pastor, eager for him to leave, almost in passing, quotes from Micah, the last chapter, and he said, the God you must deal with tonight is a God who delights in showing mercy. The old pastor wrote him back 3 or 4 days later and said, I was in desperate straits, convicted of sin and guilt, and I had forgotten of the mercy of God until you reminded me that God isn't reluctant, but he delights in showing mercy. And it changed me. I want you to be able to explore your need, because as deep as you may find your need going, his mercy is deeper yet. He is rich in mercy, and he delights to show it. And why? Because of the love with which he loved us. Because he loves you profoundly. This is who he is. The triune God is essentially love. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have always loved the other persons of the Trinity. And when God created the world, he invited his children into that same love. Jesus in John 17 prays, love them just as you have loved me. The Father loves you as he loves the Son. He is love, and he has called you into that love and delights in giving you the mercy that brings you to it. I mean, you know how love affects you. You hear of a tragedy that falls on someone far across the world, and your immediate thought is, oh, that's terrible. Maybe you even pray for them. Perhaps you're moved to give some money. But what happens when a tragedy falls on a family member close to you? You hop up and go into active mode. You're ready to draw up the battle armor. You're ready to do whatever it takes. In fact, what do we say? Ah, tell me what I can do to help. Because we don't even know. But we're ready to do anything it will take. Night or day, round the clock, because love moves us to action. And here, I want you to hear it, God saying, there's a great love with which He loved us. It moves Him to great action. He delights in showing mercy. It's His joy. And because of His great love, He gives you more than you expect. We were dead in sins, so He made us alive. That's what it says. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. This was our deepest and most profound need. I have no spiritual ability. I have no way to respond to Him. I am as bad off as I can be. And when I was there, with no way to attract His attention or to call Him to myself, with no way to coerce Him or manipulate Him, there's nothing I have that could have won Him. I have no money to buy His spiritual gifts. No spiritual resources that I could trade with Him. There is no bartering. I have nothing. I am dead in sin. And at that point, He sets His love on me and He makes me alive. Isn't that what we need? But He does not leave you with bare life. He doesn't just make you alive and say, figure it out. Here's what He does. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him. Now, sometimes the Bible will talk about Jesus being raised from the dead. And we are raised with Him. But here I think He's talking about when Jesus was raised into the heavenly places, the ascension of Christ, because the next thing He says is He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Jesus sits on His throne and we are seated with Him. You've been to one of the weddings where they've got the name cards on the table where you go around and you're looking for which seat is yours. And you go and you find it and you say, okay, here is where I have been placed. Because you're part of the wedding party. You belong at the tables. What Jesus has done is He has prepared a table and He has placed a name card on it. And it has your name. It is your seat. You belong there. It is your home. God has given you spiritual life, but not just that. He has made you a citizen in His kingdom. And quite frankly, that makes you a tourist here. This is summer camp. Heaven is where you belong, with Jesus in His dining room, at His table. That's where you're seated. We're on our way to meet with Him and eat with Him. This is just the commute. And why does He want you to sit with Him? Verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He wants to show you immeasurable riches of grace. Beyond measurement. Exhausting your ability to see the end of it. I don't know about you. I suspect that all of us have had this thought. If I have been saved, why doesn't God go ahead and fix sin? It seems like, with a word, He could just say, done. With a word, He could say, sin be gone. And I could become free from this internal struggle that plagues me. The shame and guilt that I carry. The cross words, the insecurity, the fear and fighting. I could be done with pride and self-righteousness. It could be over in a moment with a word. If God would just say it. And I'm sure He can. In fact, it's what I believe He will do. At some point with each of us. He will put an end to sin, but he has not done it yet. And a little part of me goes, why not? And at some level, it must be, in part, he wants you to see how immeasurable his mercy is. How immeasurable his grace is. So that you keep uncovering something new in me. You keep uncovering something new in your heart. You keep discovering a new sin that was there, a new pain or wound, a new piece of shame that you want to hide and cover. And the more you uncover and the more you see, the more you know the grace of God has covered that. It was deeper than you ever imagined. There's a scene in the Gospels, a parable that Jesus tells. He tells of a king who has a debtor who owes 10,000 talents. A talent is 20 years' wages. So this is 200,000 years' wages that he owes. And when the king says it's time to pay, the man says, I'll pay you, just give me more time. He has no idea how much his debt is. So when the king forgives him, he has no idea how much he's been forgiven. That's where you and I are. We still think, God, give me a little more time and I'll get this right. We have no idea how much grace we're getting. And he wants us to see the immeasurable riches of his grace. He wants you to see it. All right, your sin is finite. I mean, after all, you've only got 24 hours in a day. You have a limit because you're human. You're finite yourself. It can be measured. God's grace cannot. And he says, I want you to see this. About 9 years ago, we bought our van, which has the remote control thing that opens the doors. And our kids were, of course, 9 years littler. Evelyn was only 11. They were young. And we're like, hey, guys, come out and see this. We push the button, the doors open, and oh, it's so fun. We just see this great thing that we have. Come look. Like that when we were on vacation, Orange Beach, at Lambert's for the first time. I'm like, oh, this is going to be fun. And I raise my hand, and then from heaven itself comes this hot, fresh roll that I catch in my hands. And the kids' eyes get big. What sort of place is this where bread drops from heaven? I couldn't wait to show them. Do you hear your Father in heaven say, come see this? Come see the overwhelming storehouse of grace that I have for you. I delight in showing you mercy. Come. Come again. Come again and again and again. God is not the one who's saying to you, why aren't you better? He is saying, come as you are. I have grace for your need now. I think it was Corrie Ten Boom who was asking her father this kind of question. Why doesn't God give us more grace and make this easier? And he said, you know, when we go on a train ride, when do I give you the ticket? She thought for a second, says, right as we get on the train. So it is with God. He gives you the grace you need for that moment. But there is an immeasurable storehouse of his riches of grace. So how do we receive the immeasurable riches of God's grace? Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. We believe. We believe. That is what God requires. For you to have faith. Now, what is faith? Faith includes knowing some things. You must know that you are a sinner. You must know that Jesus came and died on a cross for sins. And you must not only know that those things as propositions, but that they are true. You acknowledge them. But if you know them and acknowledge them, you are now equal to the demons, for they know and acknowledge the same things. Faith is also this trust, where you move from, yes, I'm a sinner, and yes, Jesus died for sinners, and that death was for me. His death, his mercy, his abundant riches and grace are actually for me. They address my need, my heart, my sin, my shame, my guilt, me. All of me. And I trust in Jesus, not me. That's when it's faith. But did you catch what he said? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. This salvation is not of yourselves. This grace is not of yourselves. This faith is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God so that no one can boast. It is not like this. God says, I gave you 10 commandments and you couldn't do that, so I shrunk it down to 2. Just love God and love your neighbor. Still no good. All right, how about this one commandment? Believe. Just do that. But we are dead. And telling someone, believe, is Bud Brigman telling his wife, breathe. God makes us alive and then he gives us faith. Now you must believe. There's a mystery of how this works, but he's telling you that even your faith was his gift so that no one can boast. It was not that you were more clever, more insightful, more righteous that made you believe. It was God's gift. There's no boasting except for boasting in Jesus. And when you trust him, you start to look back on this life and you say, I was following the world. But that was death. And I was following Satan. He was my discipler, but that was death. And I was obeying my passions and my cravings that come from a sinful nature that was opposed to God, and it's death. But now I'm alive. And I can see what I could not see before because my eyes work. I have life, and I can see God, and I can see he's trustworthy, and I can see he loves me, and I'm going to lean on him, and I'm going to trust him, so when he tells me what to do, I'll obey. In verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He's calling you to respond to the life-giving grace he has given you with good works. But did you see what comes next? It's good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You get to the point where you're ready to do a good work, and all the while, God has planned it from way before you got there. He has led you to that moment. He has gotten you to the good work he intends for you to do. He has equipped you to do it. Even the good works that you do now as a living Christian are because God gave you the good works to do them. He led you to them. The very thing he requires, he gives. If you want to catch this, that word workmanship is a good one. Workmanship sounds like, you know, someone who's dug a ditch and, you know, made it work. But the word in the Greek is the word poema. You are his poem. You are his work of art. That God is crafting such a beautiful tapestry because he does not only want to show you the immeasurable riches of grace, he wants to show off his immeasurable riches of grace through you so that even the angels will rejoice at the magnificent grace of God. And when all of God's people who have received his immeasurable grace in kindness through Christ are gathered together, what you will behold is the creation's greatest after picture. Oh, we'll have some maybe echoes of the before. I remember the shame and guilt and death of the world and sin that was characterizing me. But now, I'm standing here in the presence of God's saved people, and I'm looking at this magnificent work of art which God has assembled like living stones into a magnificent sculpture that looks like Jesus and is beautiful to everyone with jaw-dropping beauty. You are his poem, his workmanship, his after picture, for he is renovating you. And he will bring it to its jaw-dropping conclusion. And when you see it, it will be either jaw-dropping, stunned speechlessness because it's so beautiful, or perhaps we'll just giggle. You know, like you do when you see the after picture of the house that's renovated. You're like, how did they do that? That's what we'll see. That's what God is doing. So immeasurably rich is His grace that He gives you His heart. He gives you more than you expect. And He gives you even what He requires. You're His piece of art. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that You would convince us of the effectiveness of Your renovation, of the truth of this promise, of the immeasurable wealth of grace and mercy that You give freely and are delighted to give to us. And as we come to this table, let the very taste and other senses tell us these are promises that are ours. We feed on Christ, and we are His, and He is ours. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.